You want to open with prayer?
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord, for this time together today to study your word, and thank you for making it real to us. We invite your Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us what you mean in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
What I'd like to start off with is sort of a recap on where we've been and explain a little bit in terms of what I've highlighted, but it may not necessarily be anything that you've heard before. One of the most overlooked aspects of biblical interpretation is this a big word, and don't remember it, eschatological. Okay. And basically saying is, what time is it? You know, so if you notice, I opened up my teaching with the idea that when John the Baptist came in, there hadn't been it, the prophetic message had been dead for 300 years, and that he was announcing a new time period. So that sets the framework in terms of this section of scripture for Mark, not for all, necessarily for all the rest. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through very quickly the where we've been, look at it from the point of view of a new time period that's being announced, and that will come in the form in scripture of a possible new creation is at hand. My implications is that we cannot talk about moral issues until we determine what time period we're in. Not every scholar or individual that interprets scripture determines what time period they're in first. Is this, does it mean when you're in a new time period, does it mean anything in the Old Testament doesn't apply? Does it mean that all things in the Old Testament still apply? Or does it mean that some things in the Old Testament are brought forward into the noon time period and others are left behind? So when people are justifying their positions scripturally, they will self-determine their understanding of time by how they build their argumentation. All argumentations are good. But I'm looking behind the argumentation. I'm looking at how does time actually affect our understanding of time, actually affect what we will say in terms of a moral deliberation. Very interesting. I know you didn't mean to become scholars here, but you are now becoming scholars. And I wish there were more professionals that would really just really study scripture from multiple angles to realize that there's a lot being said in scripture and a lot of it's valid from a lot of different positions. But the first thing that I wish people would say is, I'm in this time period. And there's no argument because that's self-selected. But what I'm building is listening tools. So that when you listen to somebody, you go, oh, I remember Father Craig talking about that. That's how the Holy Spirit is working within this person. And that takes away from this person is right and this person is wrong. It just says, this is how Christ is working within each one of us at this very moment. And Christ always looks at the unique way in which we hear that and hear him. So that's why you'll see, hear things in that what I'm talking about. You're going, I've never really heard that before, but yes, it is there. But your choice is to magnify that in your belief system or minimize it, but use it for hearing somebody else. This builds unity in the body of Christ. So saying that, this is what I want to review. New time period. The entrance of John the Baptist I just gave you a good example. No prophetic message for 300 years. John the Baptist comes on the stage. He basically says that he is the foreshadowing of somebody else yet to come, who's going to be quite different, but maybe in his line. Then you have the baptism of Jesus. And Jesus' baptism, with the signs and symbols which we happen to look past, unfortunately, of its time period, recognizes that Christ is going to have an aspect of where Moses is a physical deliverance of people. Jesus is going to deliver people in a spiritual way. And the dove, which is the Holy Spirit, is also the dove from the story of Noah. And if you remember that, that dove said, oh, the old world is gone and there's a new world before you, Noah. So that dove has a lot of different meanings, and this is an overlooked one. So there's an announcement of a new time period. And the terms, you are my beloved son, comes from Psalm 2, as I said before, and it's a coronation song. So he's being crowned as God's son at this very moment. And whenever you have a king crowned, it's a new time period. So all of that is there in terms of time period. When you look at the temptation story, the time period changes, because in the temptation story, here it is, it's questioned by the fact that Adam and Eve failed in their temptation, and Jesus succeeds. Does that, at a minimum, announce a new time period is at hand? And then people individually must say, what does that new time period begin to look like? The call of the disciples, which I didn't go over, if you look at it, go back, take a look at it closely, notice that Jesus is calling his disciples. God actually spoke a new creation, and Jesus is calling. It's an allusion to a new creation that is at hand. You can see that same allusion in the story following that when he goes into the temple. And in the temple, on the Sabbath, he heals a man. Well, that's a new act. That's something that isn't done on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is to be a day of rest. So something new is happening, especially when his first act is that of healing somebody in a synagogue. You ask the question, and this is the dicey one: how much of the law still applies? Because he just broke a Mosaic law, and not a small one, a big one. He was healing on the Sabbath. And that's why the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Pharisees saw him as a lawbreaker, because this was something new and brand new. You can see it after that, when he goes later on in the evening, which would be the next day in Hebrew, because the days change a little bit different than ours. And you can see that when on that first day, if we count days, we're going to see that he heals the mother-in-law of Simon. Now, this is very difficult, because it asks you to visualize. when you get the sense and you visualize that particular reading, and she is laying in her bed like Jesus was laying in the tomb, and he reaches down and raises her up, for the early reader, they would see that as what's called an allusion to the resurrection. Not clear. It'd be like if you woke up in the morning and your eyes were fuzzy, and if I don't have my glasses on, you'll know what it means. I can barely see, but I can recognize that's the cat at the end of the bed. So it's sort of like in this, in the beginning, when he raises the mother-in-law, it's like an illusion of the resurrection. And scholars call that telescoping, is that this document has the literary characteristics of telescoping all through that. The story stands on its own, but it also has other dimensions to it that are quite fascinating. This is why you know this is truly inspired writing. You just don't sit down and do this. Something is moving you. This is real, more than artwork, but the best that I can explain to you, it is real artwork. And I like it because I apparently like this type of art. So I like the details that most people don't pay attention to. But it's beautiful to see because it answers questions on some of the other stories, because there are other telescoping stories. And my dream, and you're fulfilling that dream, is that I get a chance to share this with you, because most of the time, unfortunately, scholars keep it to themselves. They say, oh, you know, your congregations don't need to hear all of this. And I'm going, no, no, we do, because we can't hear the other person unless we go to this new level of interpretation. It doesn't make how I'm interpreting right or wrong. We've got to take those worlds and put it off to the side. But you do, I ask you to see what fits. And then the question is, why does it fit me? And that's a whole different category in itself, because that says something really special about all of our relationships with Christ. It says something, how do we grasp God? But we're not there yet. We're only at the beginning of the story. Finally, we left off at the healing of the leper. And I didn't know this until Tom brought it up the other day, in terms of that was the first time. Is that correct? You said it was the first time?
In Israel, Naaman was healed, but he was a Syrian.
Right.
But that's the first time in Israel that a person had been healed of leprosy ever.
Right. Absolutely. Again, that is a sign. When you have these firsts, this is a sign that a new creation is at hand. Because total healing is resurrection. So all these are set in there in terms of this is a new Moses. We're beginning the mighty acts of God. We're bringing forward a new creation, but we're not quite sure what it looks like yet. It's sort of like, now I can't speak of this too well, only from a father's point of view, but it's sort of like being pregnant, I imagine. You know, there's the excitement of, you know, there's movement, but we don't know what it's going to look like yet. So I want you to make that type of connection along the way here, that this is about movement, but what does this new creation, what is it going to look like? And I think Paul works on that metaphor as well. So bringing us up to where we're at, just to show you that particular theme is carried all the way through, let's look at the next story, which is the healing of the the healing of the paralyzed man. And that starts the chapter two. If somebody would read that story, that would be great. Okay, sure we okay.
When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around there that there was no longer room for, oh my goodness, for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves. And he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
What strikes you about this particular story? Is there anything that strikes you? I guess the thing that strikes me is this. What strikes me is, first of all, how creative the people that carried this paralyzed individual were. I mean, I thought that was sort of interesting. You see, they must have, and this is how the housing in the area looked. They had steps that went up the side of the house. And then you were able to carry them over and remove the branches. And then they dropped him right down into the center of the church. So there's the assumption here that there is a group, a congregation there, a lot of people. And the person comes straight down from the heavens and is right now in the center of the church. Now, when it's Craig, I'll let you know it's Craig. So this is Craig. I really look at this from the idea, and I may be putting too much into it, in the Hebrew understanding of the world, it was almost like an upturned eggshell. And they had slits in this heaven. And God was on the outside, not in the world. And he would be able to peer in, draw away, and come forward. This is how the creation that they thought the world was created. So when I see this, I see it through the eyes of an ancient Hebrew, and I see, oh, they had a takeout, and they created sort of like a window, which would have been God on the outside, and they drop somebody down on the pallet that's paralyzed, and the dropping in itself is the entrance of the Holy Spirit, because who's going to do the healing? It's going to be Jesus, but he's going to be full of the Holy Spirit. And that is where the individual is healed through the Holy Spirit of Jesus and all the members of the community at the same time. So this is saying something very special, not only about this particular story, but about Mark's community. Mark's community is a Holy Spirit-driven community, if I look at this story, because that's the framework in which everything is put in. And that would connect with everybody that is in his congregation, because that would be their dominant spiritual location. So I get excited. Like, ooh, wow, now I have a little inside Mark's community. In that framework are a couple of questions. If you are there and you're doubting, and you see this healing or forgiveness through the forgiveness of sins, and you are a Jew, you are going to say, only God can forgive sins. Well, here's the choice. They could have chosen right away and said, Jesus is God. But they didn't choose that option. So either Jesus is God in their mind, or Jesus is not God. And if the congregation has experienced true healing, which they have, from Mark and others in the community, then the question is, can only God forgive sins? Or can others within the community forgive sins and have that special relationship with God that allows them to be a vessel of forgiveness? So that's the question that's at hand. Flip to 1972, when you look at the prayer book, under reconciliation, you'll see two types of absolution. One, when you read closely, is about the authority of the person who reads the absolution has a special gift, and sins are forgiven. And the other one is that the person that's present is a vessel for the Holy Spirit to work through, and it is a reinforcing the fact that people do need images so that they know they're really forgiven. You're standing in the place of God. You're not really forgiving the sins, but you're giving a visual human person that is tangible so that people know that their sins are forgiven. But it's interesting to look at the two. Go ahead.
Within the original Christian church, which was like the Catholic Church, had priests been, they had confession right from the start, or did that start someplace along?
No, that was part of the, that they had it right along.
Okay.
That they had it right along. Mark's community is saying that the Jewish community is saying only God can forgive sins. And in the Christian community, there is healing and forgiveness of sins going on.
Yeah, I knew that it went back a long, long, long time.
Yes.
I didn't know if it went all the way right back to that time.
It does, because here everybody has, some people have the charisma of healing, and forgiveness of sin falls under the charisma of healing, but it's not sectioned off as formally as it is today. And it's sectioned off formally today for the spiritual benefit of surety. Because sometimes it's difficult for us to accept that we're forgiven. And it's meeting the unique needs of each individual through confession. And that's healing. But there's more in this story than meets the eye. That is the section on forgiveness of sins. The choice was, isn't it interesting that the rabbis could not see that this is the Son of God through the act of healing? If the only one that can heal is God, then this must be God. They chose to see that as something heretical was occurring. And if it wasn't from God, in the minds of the Jewish thinkers, then it could only become from one other person, and that would be Satan. So there's a lot of dualism underneath this at the same time. The principal term that I want to focus on here is the only term, and this is shocking, Jesus never says that he is the Son of God. He never
say I am.
Huh?
He said that's what you say I am.
Right, but he never himself says that. However, he does say that, and he says that because we are to come to him because he is the Son of God. You know, there's no question that he isn't the Son of God, but are we going to realize that he's the Son of God?
Well, what about, though, if you know the Father, you know, if you know the Father,
you know the Father.
Yeah.
Well, you're pulling in John, and yes, but he does not, this gets up cutting lines, he doesn't say, I am the Son of God.
He dances around it
so that we have our conclusion and we make our commitment, but he doesn't say that he's the Son of God. But he does say, very interesting, that I am the Son of Man. He says that over and over again. But then the question comes, what does the Son of Man mean? And does it change meaning based on what the rest of the sentence says? And the answer is yes, it does. Son of Man here it can mean three things. It can mean, you remember Adam? We're all sons and daughters of Adam. Son of Man to the Greeks meant something different. It meant ideal man. Well, and that's why you could hear Plato with all his virtues and Aristotle with all his virtues and all the philosophy in the world are talking about what does the ideal person look like? But that was called Son of Man. Now, the other one, Son of Man, has to do with Elijah returning. He's the Son of Man. And there will be a judgment on the world when Elijah returns. And this is an apocalyptic understanding and is the basis for the return of Christ, Son of Man. You have to look at the surroundings of each one. Now, Mark has a teaching methodology. And his teaching methodology is such that he introduces here, in this reading, Son of Man, actually as we're all part. There's a wholeness here. The entire world are the sons and daughters of Adam. That's how it's meant. Most scholars think that this particular section, it's meant that way. Now, I don't want you to lose sight of that there's a bigger picture here. Is Jesus, because this is Mark's quiz, because this is a book about discipleship. We can all agree that Jesus at a minimum was one of us. You can say that Jesus is greater than an ideal man. What is greater than an ideal man? Son of God. So your struggle from point this point to the next point comes to the conclusion, Son of God. Who announces that Jesus is the Son of God? It's the centurion at the cross, at the end of the gospel. Remember I talked about telescoping, how you have one definition maybe, and then it grows to something else, and then it grows to something else, and then the conclusion is this is greater than all these other definitions. And the new definition, defining understanding of who this Jesus is that he's the Son of God. It's no mistake, it's a centurion. Somebody that gives his faith, his life to his emperor, we are to give our life to God. And that God is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But I want to show that there's a whole progression in the gospel. And that's what makes it really, for me, divine. It's in the integral nature of how all the parts are put together. It's the weaving together of all these very complicated themes. I can't see how one man can really do it unless he has a little inspiration from the Holy Spirit. Ties it longitudinally as opposed to breaking things up into different sections. This is all tied together, all the way crossed. You can hear this with, what does Jesus say in the beginning of the gospel? Now Jesus, God says, you are my beloved son. And near the end of the gospel, you're hearing, this is the Son of God. Don't they sort of ring similar? And in the center, you have the transfiguration, where he says, "You are my beloved son again." And you can see this build all the way through. And as the reader and the studier of the gospel, we're digesting all these pieces all the way that we go along, either consciously or not consciously, and our life tells us that he's the Son of God. That's why this is more than art, more than Michelangelo. Would somebody like to read the next section?
I'll read it. Matthew, the tax collector.
Right.
Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Thank you. Jesus associated with unclean people. Tax collectors were considered to be traitors. I mean, they were the ones who came to the people's houses and said, this is what, knock on the door and says, "This is what you owe the emperor. And if you're not able to pay the emperor," they took what you had.
They took their own share.
And they did. That's right. If you want to go a little farther into this, and that's the way that they made their money, is they took their own share. So when we're talking about this, we're talking about Jesus's love going as far as your enemy. And that was traitorous in itself to an Orthodox Jew that he would even have a meal with him.
Yeah, eating with somebody was especially bad.
It was especially bad. They had unclean hands. They didn't do the ceremonial cleaning. They were considered traitors and outcasts of the society. And Jesus is having an intimate meal with them at the same time. We ask the question is, how far does Jesus' love go? It goes as far as a traitor. It put in the context of a tax collector. But if you understood, the Jewish reader of the time or the early Christian would say, wow, there's no end to Christ's love. That's shocking. So that's interesting in itself. So the question is for the This goes back to one of the issues that I mentioned before within the community itself is it's an example of unconditional love and unconditional restoration. If somebody bring it home in terms of what's happening in the community, people are being taken away and put into the Colosseum. I've said this before, but I want to go over it again. All you had to do is light the incense to the emperor, and guess what? You were let free. The question for Mark's community was, do I let them back in? They're a security risk. It could be all of us that are taken to the Colosseum. And the debate was, how far does Christ's love go? Do we let them back in and risk? Or do we exclude them altogether? That's tough. If I ask that question around the table, there'd be a debate. There'd be a debate about safety, and I'd be right in the center of that. But that's really, I want to create that tension in Mark's community for you because it gets played out in so many different ways. Because he's not only speaking to us in a theological sense, he is talking to us in what's happening daily around the world. That's exactly what Hamas did. They knocked on the door, took people out, took them away someplace, or they killed them. Do you make peace with them or not? It's a real dilemma. It's real. It's really right here. The answer is shocking. It's to love your enemy. And that's what Mark is building all the way through to the resurrection. And that's why he loses his disciples the farther he goes. And there's more argumentation with the disciples. Where's he leading us? It's not going to topple the Roman government. Are we just going to die? And that's why around the cross in the Gospel of Mark, there are no disciples. All the manly men have run away. It's only the faithful women that are there. It is the women that have the courage. That strikes in a male-dominated society, that the time period that this is written, it is absolutely shocking for the male believers. Very humbling when you begin to see what's there and able to place it in its historical context. It's humility that Christ is teaching, and Mark is the person that gives voice to what Christ is teaching. Very countercultural. In a world of courage, Christ is saying, place that down and adorn yourself with healthy humility. That was the qualifier, healthy humility.
Unfortunately, the farther they got away from it, the women got to sit down again. I mean, in the early church, women, priests, women, disciples, women, all that stuff. But then if they get away from it a while, several generations, they kind of forget about it, and women are kind of pushed
right. So when, and I mean, I'm outside of the scope of this, but actually for the time period, the gospels are incredibly progressive. To when you take a look at the culture that you were in and the role that women played in the supporting Christ, it was the women generally that supported Christ, and there were women that supported Paul just as well. So be aware of that when people say, you know, there isn't a progressive part inside the traditional gospels, I think they're asked to look a little bit deeper and to realize what's going on. And so let's do our next story. Would somebody like to read it? Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he could cure him on the Sabbath so that he might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, come forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. What do you see?
He did it again.
He did it again. What is the, tell me about what you see in the Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with Herodians against him.
They're threatened.
They're threatened.
They're going to be very threatened. Their power is being threatened.
Their power is being threatened. Absolutely. They're also, in many ways, defending the law as they see it. And they believe that they're protecting the world from a heresy. So don't villainize, what I ask is don't villainize the Pharisees and Herodians at all. They're wonderful church people. I'd like to have them in my congregation. They're good people.
But they can't open their minds to a further interpretation.
Well, they cannot open, they're threatened by whatever Jesus is saying. And they're defending the law as they believe that the law ought to be defended.
I was going to say, they're still stuck in the that time.
Yes.
Where it's the law.
Mm-hmm. That.
And they just can't make that transition to the next time.
Absolutely. That's why this is about, I want to go back here. That's about being able to adapt to a new time period, and that I don't want to minimize it, but that's the key issue with me when I look at scripture. How do we adapt to a new time period and continue to be faithful at the same time? Some are not going to be able to go into the new time period. That's okay. Whatever faith that is, it's a good faith. It's satisfactory. Whatever we're going to build in the future is going with our faith is merely satisfactory. The best that we can ever be as human beings is satisfactory. I know that runs counter to everything we've been taught since I was a child. You know, you got to be top of the class. You got to be a high performer. You got to be all of this. And the answer is no. God created the world good. In my imagination, and you'll get to hear about my imagination more and more, it's like if I was had a ladle and I had soup in front of me and I tasted it and I went, oh, that's good. Not perfect, but it's good to serve. We're all good to serve. Everyone. Because we were created. It doesn't fit into the teaching paradigm of the New Testament, where there is an emphasis on ideal. Remember, Paul is talking to Greeks and Romans, so he's using the tools of the Greeks and the Romans to talk about ideal man. The Gospels use the argumentation, the correct argumentation, so that the other person can clearly hear Christ in their life. If I had a different group of people around the table, I may be teaching the scripture totally different. Because that's the way you hear me. Have you ever seen Michelangelo's Last Supper? Did you ever notice that everybody has their head canted in their slightly differently? It's about hearing Christ slightly differently around the table.
It was Da Vinci, but
oh, thank you. 32 years. It's Da Vinci.
Yes, teacher knows.
So, thank you, sir. But it was Da Vinci.
Although they found the room where Michelangelo was locked in when he was hiding from the Medici, and they had to read the article on that, they found drawings on the wall. But we can look back through time.
Right.
They couldn't look forward through time. So they are stopped where they are.
I think about that. I wonder if we were back then, which side would we have been on?
Yeah.
It'd be pretty hard to
exactly
throw away everything and raise with your whole life as one person.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. So it's different.
And you take that, what you're saying, one step farther. If you are I've always thought of that 16-year-old that's looking at Christianity, but is about to be disowned from their parents, the Jewish family, if they become a Christian, then they will lose everything. There's a lot of pressure being put on it. This is a really pressure situation that Mark's gospel is under. And to the people that he's building the community from both the Gentile and the Jewish world, all there in Rome. You're right, it's tough. And when you look at all the persecution that's happening, this is a time of what does real courage look like? Am I going to be able to break with my family ties, be disowned, and become a Christian? How secure is the Christian communities these days? Do I really want to take the chance of dying in the Colosseum? It takes a faith that I know that I haven't been exposed to because I've never had my life put on the line for Christ. But there are plenty of people in this world that are doing that. And it's good for us to take a moment to honor them. And because they're really proclaiming the gospel in the same way in which Mark is saying his community is proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel in Mark's community is dying in the Colosseum. Remember both Peter, I think in 64, and Paul in 62, just about the time that this gospel was written, both have been executed or martyred in the Colosseums. It's like the Colosseum is the football field down at the school and maybe a little bit farther away, and all of this is happening. It's when I grasp that, I get scared. That's just a scary image. But this is what the gospel, that's the background in which the gospel is written. We got 6 minutes. Would you like to do another story or would you like to stop?
The leader.
I'm the leader. Okay, we'll go over a little bit. We'll do another story. Let's do 13. I'll do verse by verse here, and we'll probably come back and do it next week. 3:13. He went up to the mountain and called to him those who he wanted, and they came to him. Who else went up in the Old Testament? Who else went up to a mountain?
Moses.
Okay. See how the theme is being carried through as a new Moses? And where did Moses get the law? On top of the mountain. And he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, and to be sent out to proclaim the message, and to have authority to cast out demons. So he appointed the 12, Simon, he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and John, and the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, yes, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon and Canaan and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again, and that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demon, by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will be not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven there for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemizes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they have said he has an unclean spirit." So there's the choice. Is Jesus Beelzebub, Satan, or is he the Son of God? You see how Mark brings us to that decision point all the time. Because when we read scripture, especially Mark, we are to personalize some of those stories so that we can go, "Oh, what is my relationship with Christ? How far does my poor word, but the best one I have, loyalty to Christ, how far does it go? Does it go as far as death? Does it go as far as my neighbor saying that's a strange thing that person goes to church on Sunday? How far does our relationship with Christ go?" When things go terribly wrong for me, sometimes I look at it from the viewpoint of, what have I done wrong? Maybe it's about me learning to have more faith. So this is painful right now, but I believe there is more good to come, and that good will come from Christ. I'm delighted Matthew is healthy.
Yeah.
I live in a world in which I don't know if Matthew's going to live another year or more. I believe what the doctor said when he was in seventh grade. He's in remission. That's all. So my faith in Christ ties directly with, I don't want to say, if Matthew died tomorrow, I would not lose my faith in Christ. But it is a For me, it's connected. I feel very privileged that Matthew is alive, and I'm going to enjoy him every day that I have him, that he's here, and I'm going to enjoy Rachel as much. But that's not necessarily true for all of us on our journey. When tragedy strikes, sometimes that breaks the cord between our faith in Christ. I mean, that's really where Mark's community was. They may only take half a family when they take them to the Colosseum. What happens to the children? The rest of the community actually would take care of them as their own children. And that was tied right into the understanding of baptism. So that's what I see that section is about. And we're starting off with if we do a telescoping again, we're saying, we start off with the question, is Jesus the devil, or is he the Son of God? Remember I said during all the way through this to the centurion, it's clear what the centurion says, he's the Son of God. So there's more to come.